Beloved congregation of the Lord, shall we read again in Luke chapter 17? Luke 17. And let's turn again to verse 11. And it came to pass, as he, that is Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Beloved congregation of the Lord, every encounter with Jesus Christ has eternal consequences. Every single time that Christ draws close unto a sinner in his word and speaks of himself and his law and his gospel, there are consequences. Either that is for our eternal good as we are softened and as we are brought into fellowship with Christ, or either that is for our eternal condemnation as there is a hardening and as we have to give an account for those things that we have seen and heard and experienced while yet remaining in our sin. And that's why whenever the Word of God is opened, we can't just see it as something routine, as something that is just another part of our experience. But like these men, these 10 lepers who knew that Jesus Christ was passing through their region of Samaria and Galilee, passing through the midst of them, we need to have that holy urgency to ensure that we profit from Christ drawing near to us. And so, with the Lord's help, I'd like to consider this passage, Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19, and we ought to give that our closest attention also so that we can experience the Lord's mercy in our own lives. So we'll consider this passage under the theme, Christ's Dealings with 10 Lepers. Christ's Dealings with 10 Lepers. And we'll see just two things from this passage. First, how they are the same, and how they are different. So how the lepers are the same, and how the lepers are different. Well, you know, there's been a lot of talk in our nation, in our province, in the past year about how to deal with infectious diseases. There's, an understanding that these things affect the whole community, the whole nation. They impact also our love for one another and the preserving of life. And so we've seen different efforts to contain the spread of the virus that we're all dealing with right now. And of course, it's not a new problem. Of course, societies have always had to deal with diseases. And if you look in the law of God, for example, in Leviticus 13 and 14, you see that the law of God had very specific requirements that indeed there ought to be a process whereby if someone did have a very serious disease like leprosy, that they would be brought to the priests. And when it was demonstrated that they were sick and that they had those symptoms, they would be separated from the people. Indeed, that's the way the law of God worked and how it operated in the old covenant. And we can see that in this passage here. So you see that Jesus is passing through this region on the way to Jerusalem. And then we say there in verse 12, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, that is, people who have the disease of leprosy, which stood afar off. As we consider this first part of the passage under this thought, how these lepers are the same, that's the first thing we need to see, that they have the same affliction, this disease of leprosy. And it's something that you see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and especially in the book of Leviticus, describing these pestilences that would especially lead to blemishes on the skin. And if you read those carefully, you can actually see in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere where this is addressed, that the name leprosy actually applies to a broader category than what we call leprosy today, or what's called Hansen's disease more commonly. But certainly that is included in the biblical understanding of leprosy, and it's quite likely that leprosy as we understand it, or Hansen's disease, is what these 10 men would have been experiencing. So this is caused by an infectious bacteria we know today, and the effects of it were very dramatic, especially in those days. So what you'd start to see is that there would be disfigurement in the skin and in the bones. As the bacteria had its way, there'd be a twisting of limbs, there'd be actually a curving of the fingers that would result, giving a sort of claw-like appearance to these men. There's a sort of thickening of the outer ear and a collapse of the nose and sometimes tumor-like growths over the skin. Probably one of the worst things about leprosy is the fact that there's a lack of sensation, a lack of touch. You can't actually experience pain as you otherwise would. And that might not seem so bad. No one likes pain. But if you could imagine that you could touch, put your hand in boiling hot water and not feel a thing, you'd maybe start to see that one of the most dangerous things about leprosy is that you injure yourself very easily. And because of that lack of sensitivity, that's one of the common ways in which there's great disfigurements all over the body as people are injured and unable to guard themselves against injury. Very dangerous disease, very, very destructive to the body. But in the law of God, it wasn't just dealt with as a health problem, though that was part of the law of God's goodness in containing diseases for the good of neighbors. But there was also a principle of uncleanness involved. These people were separated from the worshiping community for the reason that no one could approach God who was not ceremonially clean. And so the law of God, in order to testify of God's absolute purity in the Old Covenant understanding, those who had this disease of leprosy were separated from the people. And indeed, you can see even in this passage there in verse 12, it says they stood afar off. They were, we would say today, social distancing. Indeed, they had to do that with everyone. If you were not a leper, you could not be part of their leper colony, their leper group. Nor would you want to be. You'd have to leave your family, leave all your friends, be completely isolated from the covenant people of God, cut off from also the worshiping people of God. And you can imagine this scene. Here are these 10 poor men afflicted with this common affliction. So that's the first thing. They have a common affliction. Before we leave that point, though, I'm sure you can see what a similar thing sin is to this disease of leprosy. Sin in a person, in a sinner, it renders that person ugly and deformed before God. It twists and distorts God's good creation, rendering them corrupt and defiled, and indeed unclean, unfit to approach God. It is interesting that leprosy, which is very often symbolically used in the Bible to picture sin itself, that it has this effect of making you very insensitive to physical touch. So it is with sin. It makes you unable to see the destructive impact that you are having on yourself or others. It numbs your conscience and causes great harm. So when we see this affliction that these men were commonly experiencing, maybe there is someone here who can relate to this. Certainly we know that there are people in our congregation who suffer with physical afflictions, who've had illnesses as well. And you are identified with these people in that. Indeed, with all those who experience that as fallen men and women. But is it this especially that is weighing on your conscience? That consciousness that in yourself you are defiled by your sin, that you are unfit to approach God in yourself. Have you ever felt that? Has it ever been a burden to you? Has it ever been a source of sorrow to you? Have you even thought about that seriously? How God sees your moral pollution? Well, indeed, that's the first thing we see. They have the same affliction, these lepers. But you notice they also have the same plea. There in verse 13. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So there they are. They've perhaps heard that Jesus is passing through. They've heard something of his ministry. And so maybe they had this discussion beforehand. Okay, he's going to be passing through this scene. Can we go up to him? Well, no. We've got to keep our distance. But what we'll do is we'll just get close enough that we can just shout out. And so what were they thinking? Why was it that they thought Jesus could help them? Well, you know, we don't know everything about their background or how much they knew. But there's a couple of things that are interesting here. You know, they call him Master. Master. It's a word that, as I was looking into it, it seems to only come up in Luke's gospel, that specific Greek word for master. And over it's used of believers, as those who at least on some level receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But it especially speaks of his authority as a messenger and servant of God. There's a recognition of the authority of Jesus Christ. And in this case, the authority to give help and aid as one who is the servant of the Most High God. There's a recognition of the authority that Jesus is one who can help. He has all the authority to help those in need. There's this also about their plea. They cry out, have mercy on us. They're seeking to appeal to the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ, as one whose heart goes out to those who are perishing, those who are suffering, those who are afflicted. You should understand this is not a cold hearted man who will just turn his head away from those in need. No. They know something of the beautiful heart of the Lord Jesus, and they cry out to him. And to me, brothers and sisters, there's something very beautiful about this. Jesus, who is indeed the Son of God and who orders all things as the divine Son of God, that he would allow this to take place. He would pass through this exact village, knowing that he'd be approached by these defiled, wretched, afflicted men, and permit himself to be called upon. Does that not testify of something of the character of Jesus Christ also today? He is not someone who is aloof and is so distant that he cannot be approached. No, even the most defiled, the most wretched, the most perishing and needy of sinners, they can indeed approach this Jesus, this Master, and approach him for mercy. And they all have this in common. One cry, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. We see that in the second place. Not only they have the same affliction, they have the same plea, but we see in verse 14 that they are all healed. They are all healed. When he, Jesus, saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. So it's an interesting thing that we see here. You know, you'll recall that on a previous occasion, that if you read in Matthew 5, for example, there was a leper who approached him and he said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And then Jesus just looked at him instantly and said, I will be thou clean. There wasn't this process of going to the priest then. And so you can see even throughout the miracles of Jesus that Jesus doesn't do these wondrous signs in exactly the same way. Sometimes he does it one way. Sometimes he uses different means in order to bring about this miraculous healing, as here he commands them to go to the priests. I think part of that is to testify that these are things that Jesus does from his very own divine authority. There's no single process which he is bound to. He has total liberty in how he does it. But it is very interesting, isn't it, how very particular he is to command that they go to the priests. It is this that he appointed, that it would be in the way of their using the means that God has provided in the old covenant worship and law, that they would receive their deliverance. And technically, they were not to go to the priest unless they had already been healed. And so there's something about this which is both following the process that was set up by the law of God, but also almost super overruling it, just saying, of my own authority, you're already healed. Now go to the priests. But without passing that by, the fact that they're using the means of God's ordinances according to Christ's command, that ought to make us pause, shouldn't it? Jesus Christ is especially honoring that way in which the Jewish church was commanded to worship and to regulate the worship of God, also by ensuring the cleanliness of the covenant people. And that ought to make us all take very seriously each one of the ordinances that God has instituted for his church. If Jesus Christ himself honors those things which come with divine authority, such that he specifically commands these men to follow those, so also must we, when it comes to the new covenant ordinances, honor those which God has appointed. But also, note here that it's a glorious display of divine power that we see here. It says, and it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. So there they are. They're on the way to the priest. They might have had all these sorts of questions. So, well, what is it that's going to happen? Why is it he just told us to go to the priest, even though he didn't actually heal us? And then as they're hobbling their way there to the priest with all their deformed bodies, maybe they started to look at one another, and their curved hands started to heal. All the blemishes started to go away. All the injuries started to vanish. And even they felt the sensitivity in their hands restored, and they felt their strength come back. Of course, that was a testimony that now they could approach God in the ceremonial sense, that indeed they were clean, completely cleansed of their defilement. It's an amazing thing that we see here, and it's a reminder that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what corruption has come into a sinner's life, there is nothing beyond the power of Jesus Christ to cleanse that sinner. And indeed, it means that we should never rule anyone out. Never say that that person cannot be redeemed by Christ. No. He who rose again from the grave, he has all power in heaven and on earth, especially today in the aftermath of the cross, to cleanse any moral defilement of sin's reign and sin's corruption in the soul. So there we see that there is these things that are common or the same with these lepers. They have the same affliction, the same plea, and they are all healed. However, there are some things that are different about these lepers, and that we turn that to our second consideration, how these lepers are different. Yeah, there's this lesson of gratitude that we see here. This lesson of true thankfulness. Let's read what we see here. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face and his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Before we unpack that and look at it, isn't it the case that we are, by and large, a very ungrateful society? Isn't it the case that that even seeps into the church? Yes, even in our prayers sometimes, and this can really convict us. There's the asking for deliverances. There's the asking for things from God. And yet when God gives us a blessing in any measure, how reluctant we are to truly thank him. Indeed, thankfulness is a gift of God's grace. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to pay special attention to this difference in this one leper who displayed gratitude. So in the first place, I want to show that there's this display of gratitude that is a difference that we see here. So we see, for example, that there's gratitude expressed in action. And one of them, one of the lepers, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. He turned back. So there's some disagreement among commentators. Is it the case that he made all the way to the priest and then was confirmed to be in conformity to the ceremonial law, and then turned back? Well, that's possible, given the text. I think that's probably the more likely, given that Jesus gave that specific command. But be that as it may, he turns back. He doesn't immediately return to his    ││ ││ family, who he'd been separated from, didn't return to his work. First thing that the text says is he turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. The turning back was a motion of the feet towards the one who had healed him, towards the one who had restored his health. And that's the case, isn't it? When there is true gratitude in the believer, in a redeemed sinner, it expresses itself in concrete actions. It expresses itself in concrete sacrifices, in concrete expenditures of energy and time and effort. It's not the case that these things are spent just on what pleases us, but rather there's a desire to act in such a way that shows gratitude to God for the grace he has shown. So when there's that gratitude in action, but also in word, and with a loud voice, glorified God. This man discerned that this wonderful deliverance from the defilement and corruption of leprosy came from the hand of a loving God. Nothing is more natural when grace has its way in the heart that we should give glory to the God who has redeemed us with our words. Certainly in prayers that we utter in secret or in our families or in church. Certainly in the psalms that we sing. But everything that the believer says should have this savor of gratitude about how they speak. How they speak to others who need to hear about this God of infinite grace and glory. Opportunities to testify of God's truth and goodness in our generation. Opportunities also to point others towards his healing power. So we see that through action, through utterance. There's also this, through a display of love. So he turns back, he lifts up his voice, and then in verse 16, and fell down on his face, at his, that is Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Something just so beautiful about that, isn't there? Something so sincere and natural. Here's a man who there's nothing he desires in particular to receive from Jesus at this point. It's simply the case that he must be near Jesus. It's simply the case that he must show him thanks. There's this work of love that the Spirit of God has worked in this man's heart so that the most powerful, attractive force that was acting upon this man was his love for Christ. And nothing could keep him back. He runs up to Jesus and he falls at his feet and he gives him thanks, true thanks from Christ. And isn't it a grievous thing, child of God, when we have that inclination. We have that inclination. We want to show love for Christ. We need to show that we love him. We need to show our gratitude towards him. And then some sort of distraction gets in the way. Something happens that quenches that moment of desire to love Christ and to adore Christ. Maybe you're setting aside time for reading the Word of God or some time for prayer. And it's like, well, maybe I'll spend some time on that phone instead. And the moment's gone. Maybe I'll go do that chore first and then the moment's gone. Isn't it the case that Satan will do anything to squelch and attack those sweet moments of communion with Christ? isn't the case, that we must seize each one of those opportunities. There's nothing more worth living for than showing love to Jesus Christ. Notice that there's sort of a surprising note here. And he was a Samaritan. Wasn't someone of the covenant people of God in those days. So the Samaritans, you know, are descended from the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes that long ago went apostate, turned away from the full teaching of the Word of God, and now taught many errors. It's an amazing thing, really, because Samaritans, we know, were despised of the Jewish people. And then what you happen to see here is that the Samaritan sort of became attached to this leper's colony. It's something about tragedy and affliction that draws people together when they share that common affliction. But I think the emphasis really there is that there's no one, no matter their background, no matter their color, no matter their manner of speaking, no matter their upbringing, who's outside the offer of grace in Jesus Christ. So that in the first place, how they are different, one displayed gratitude. But there's this also, which is the reverse of that, when we speak of how they are different. That is 9, displayed ingratitude. Verse 17, and Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. This is especially noted in our text. It's a very big emphasis. You had 10 lepers healed. But where are the 9? Where are the 9? 1 displayed gratitude. 1 displayed love for Christ. 9 did not. And we really want to ask the question, don't we? Why is that? Why is it that out of these 10 lepers, 9 did not give thought to return to Jesus after they had seen the priest? Why didn't they return to Jesus? Well, in some ways, it's kind of dangerous to speculate. We don't entirely know. It's not spelled out for us. But I would maybe we can be very careful and just ask 2 questions of the text, whether these 2 possibilities might be the case also for why people today do not show gratitude towards Jesus. And the first possibility is that they had little love for Jesus. Is that the case? Did they have little love for Jesus? Now, this can be true of a believer if they are going through a period of backsliding. If it is not well, though they are a true child of God, if they are not enjoying full communion with God, if they are, in fact, living in very bad sin and backsliding, it is possible that they can experience very little love for Christ. It matters very little to them whether they, through their actions, through their words, through their displays of love, whether they give glory to God or whether they communicate honor unto Jesus Christ. When we see that in ourselves, how it must make us mourn. How it must make us grieve. We cannot be content with that. If you are a true believer, you know that it is not well with you if your heart does not burn with affection for this Christ. It's a cause for grief. It's a cause for sorrow where we must return to our first love. We must return to Jesus Christ afresh. But of course, there's that other possibility that sort of presents itself to this text, isn't it? Not, not merely that they had little love for Christ, not merely that they had a true love that was sort of suppressed or very faint, such that the cares of this world got in the way, and they went after other things. It's all, you know, you could ask this question, is it possible they had no love for Christ? Is that a possibility? Well, it's actually a bit controversial in this case, because the ordinary way with Christ is that when he does a miraculous healing, that is sort of a sign that this person has true saving faith. That's usually what theologians conclude. However, the older writers even had a special category to distinguish what perhaps we're seeing here. They would call it the faith of miracles, and the idea is that it would be at least theoretically possible for someone who had a special promise of healing from Christ could yet even believe insofar that they will be healed and yet not have true saving faith such that they rest their soul on Jesus Christ alone and receive his righteousness. Some theologians say that is possible. And whether or not it's true in this case, we know that it can be true in principle for people in the visible church. They can go very far, even in the things that we see here, being among those who are crying out for mercy, uttering the words, Jesus, Master, have mercy on me, attending the ordinances of Christ, going to the servants of Christ, experiencing material blessings and material deliverances, and yet falling short of the true spiritual blessedness that belongs to those who truly have healing of soul as well as body. Friend, is that you? Is that you today? Is it the case that you yet have experienced so many material blessings, so many displays of God's goodness towards you, and yet you lack the one thing that is needful? Well, can you just be content to walk on your own way and not come unto Jesus Christ, even for that first time? Can you dare to live another day without him? Indeed, there's these ways in which they are different. Not only one displayed gratitude, but nine displayed ingratitude. I'd notice this third thing about this difference between these lepers, and that is that Jesus noticed the difference. He noticed the difference. Look at those words again. And Jesus answering said, were not there 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? You hear that note of sadness in the voice of Jesus Christ. He notices that he showed that healing power. There was that merciful heart that delivered these lepers from their physical affliction. But where are they? Where are they with their display of gratitude? Where are they? It's a sobering thing that Jesus Christ notices every single time that we, through our actions, through our words, through our lack of love, do not show gratitude to him. I was really thinking about it this week. Well, we know that Jesus is not as he is and as he was in his humiliation. He has ascended into glory. He is on the right hand of the Father. He is in perfect bliss in the presence of God and in his glorified state, together with his divinity. He sees all things that transpire in this world, all of his people, and every single thing that they do, he takes notice of. And though I'm not sure we can say that in his glorified state, Jesus experiences sadness as he did in his humiliation, yet we can say this: every single time that we fail to to show gratitude to him for his goodness and his grace, he notices that. And for me, isn't it the case that we should know and we should be so convicted that should weigh on us and all of our decisions more than anything else? Isn't it the case that if it is well with a believer, we would say it would be better for a million worlds to burn up than that I should disappoint Jesus Christ? Isn't it the case that we should say that any sacrifice, any cost cannot be worth that cost of the frown of Jesus Christ? How much do we weigh that? If you could have all of Christ's benefits and not have Christ, would you take that burden? Would you miss him just for him? And could you live with yourself knowing that Jesus Christ would know that you had taken that bargain? How much does the frown of Jesus Christ weigh upon you? I'll just notice this last point here. They are different in that one was praised. It says there in verse 19, "And he," Jesus, "said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." It's very common for Jesus in his miracles to really notice the faith of these sinners who partake of his blessings. Not that they take any credit for him. But there's something that stirs up Jesus' heart of love towards those who are placing their trust in him. It's something that he notes, and it's something that he praises in this man. "Go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole," complete, saved, completely delivered from all his affliction. Friends, that is what we need today. No matter what guilt or corruption clings to us, faith in the crucified and risen Christ can deal with that. He is yet the great physician to take all of our cares upon himself. Amen. Let us pray. Great physician, we praise thee and we honor thee, and we pray, O Lord Jesus, that we would have this love for thee that counts thy smiles and frowns to be the greatest incentive, and that we would desire, Jesus Christ, to show love for thee and to not squelch opportunities to show true love and gratitude unto thee. Oh, how good thou hast been also to us as a church family, to each one of us as individuals. Please, Jesus Christ, do not withdraw thy loving care from this church family. Do not remove thy word nor thy spirit from us, though we deserve no blessing whatsoever. For thy great name's sake, have mercy, Master. Have mercy, great physician, upon us perishing souls. Oh, if there be even one here who is yet lying in the midst of death, thou art able to give a spiritual resurrection and heal these perishing souls. Please, we pray, be powerful and mighty, great Jesus Christ. We pray these things in thy great name.